All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're looking at man's judgment, and it's very important to keep that in mind. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about judgment. And remember, the first two chapters talk about man being under sin or a sinner. Everybody's a sinner, and he's going to make that apparent in these chapters. So let's start with 2:1-9. We read that last week, but we didn't get completely through it study-wise, so we'll continue on. 2:1 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment." So this, remember, is what I called the judgment or the guilt of the moral man, because he is moral. He has judgments that he passes on everyone else, and this could apply to the Jews, but it would also apply to anyone who has morals of one sort or another. He goes on to say, "You condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And we know that judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first, and also of the Greek." Now, we have to remember again, the key to understanding this chapter is the context. We have to always keep that in mind. As I mentioned before, verse 6 would be very difficult unless we know its context. What are we talking about in this chapter? Well, we started clear back in Romans 1:18, and we're talking about God's wrath, not salvation. 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, in this section, Paul is going to show us two destinies, that destiny of the believer and that of the unbeliever. Look at verse 5. It says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality," what does he give them? "Eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," he gives those "wrath and indignation." So we have to remember that Paul is not teaching how to become a believer in this section. In fact, we don't get to that until chapter 3, verse 28. through the end of chapter 8, and that deals with salvation, that section. This one does not. He's also not talking about a single event when he says judgment. We have to remember that judgment is a program. It's not a single event like most people on the street would think. Well, you have a day of judgment, and it's just one event, and the good people go here and the bad people go there. That is not the truth. Now, this section that we're on, it breaks down. It's in the main section of the need for salvation in 1:18 through 3:20. And we looked at the sins of the pagan man in 1:18 through 32. The sins of the moral man that we started last week, 2:1 through 16. And the sins of the religious man, which would be the Jews of Paul's day, 2:17 through 3:8. But that applies to many churches today. In 3:9, we have a summary verse that concludes that all are under sin. Because he showed the pagan, the moralist, and the religious person are all under sin. And Romans 3:9 says that. What then? Are we better than they? And the we he's talking about here are Jews. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And this summarizes all that's gone before. So in fact, 1:18 through 3:8 is all support for 3:9. So we're currently looking at the sin of the moral man in 2:1 through 16. Last time we looked at his guilt in 2:1 through 4, and we found out he has no excuse. Verse 1 says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. So this moralist passes judgment on other people, but he has no excuse himself. The pagan man we talked about before, this guy, and the pagan man has no excuse as well. In 1:20, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the pagan man has creation to show him that God exists and also who God is, his attributes. For example, he's powerful, he's faithful, etc. You can see that just through creation. And the moral man has knowledge of right and wrong. It may be his standards, but it's talking here about the standards by which he judges others. And the question is, has he lived according to his standards without a single error from birth to death? And of course, no one can do that. And unlike man, God does not allow an occasional misstep. And just because God isn't judging man at the present time doesn't mean he will not judge man in the future. He is withholding judgment, remember, to give man time to change his mind. Now we come to the standards of judgment in 2, 5, and 6. But because of your stubbornness, your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now we're talking about man's attitude in these verses. Remember, we looked at the first standard for judgment back in verse 2, and that was truth. And I'll read this literally from the Greek. It says, "And we know that the judgment of God is in accordance with truth against those who practice such things." So in verse 5, Paul says that man's attitude is a standard for judgment. He describes mankind's attitude with two words, stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Stubbornness is the Greek word sklerotes. Sklerotes. You know, we get the English word sclerosis from this, and that means abnormal hardening of body tissue or excessive resistance to change. And that's what Paul has in mind here. It's excessive resistance to change. So mankind's heart is stubborn and unrepentant. Unrepentant is ametanoites. Ametanoites. This is a compound word. First word is the alpha privative, the a, and the word meta means change, and nous means mind. Remember, the alpha privative is kind of like, well, it's on this word, un. It changes the meaning to the opposite. It can be repentant or unrepentant, or as the Greeks would say, repentant. So mankind's attitude about truth is simply, it remains hard. He will not change his mind. And not only does man have knowledge of God and his attributes, he also has time. This is one we don't think of very often, but it explains so much. And this is because of common grace. God gives everybody air, food, drink, shelter, etc. Everything you need, God supplies because he is a gracious God. And if you don't believe it, God gives you time so you will believe it. Now, what is the consequence of man's attitude? He won't change his mind. He's unrepentant and stubborn. Well, verse 5, in the last part of the verse says, "You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So we have a principle here. And the principle is simply the principle of accumulated wrath. The more of truth a person receives, the more wrath he will accumulate if we ignore the truth, if he ignores the truth. So the more truth you receive, the more truth you reject, the more wrath you're accumulating. And this has been called several things: the principle of accumulated wrath, the principle of, well, Donald Gray Barnhouse calls it the principle of misers of wrath. The word storing up is the word that we get the English word thesaurus. And a thesaurus is a collection of synonyms. I've heard it illustrated with drugs. Not the bad kind, but the good kind. Penicillin is a wonderful drug. It can cure many things. But first, something has to happen. Your body has to accept it. If your body is allergic to it, it can kill you. So God's grace is a wonderful thing, is common grace. Yet, the more you ignore it, the more wrath you are building up. Although God is withholding wrath now, and everybody sees that, don't they? And you hear people say, well, my God wouldn't have a world like this one. It's at war all the time and hate and all of these things. Well, God has a reason for not letting his wrath go now. It will be revealed at a later time. Unbelieving mankind believes that since God is not revealing his wrath in this age, he never will. Or he believes there's no God at all. Now we have to remember, God is not a feeble old man sitting on a rocking chair handing out cookies. God will reveal his wrath at the appropriate time. And God's wrath is revealed in a program, not one single event. There will be several events to demonstrate God's wrath. In fact, the day of wrath is a long program. It starts immediately after the rapture and continues clear through the millennial kingdom and on to what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. And the characteristics of this day, which is actually a long period of time, will be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The tribulation period is going to be a time of God's wrath. You know, last time we looked at the difference between man's judgment and God's judgment, and that was that man's judgment can be avoided. You know, we don't know all the facts of the matter. We don't know the motives. We can get off on a legal technicality. And you know what? You may not believe this, but I actually ran a stop sign once. And the police's wrath was avoided because they didn't see me. People get that idea. God's judgment can't be avoided. God knows all the facts. He knows the motives. And his judgment is righteous. So the next standard of judgment is in verse 6, and it's works. Romans 2:6 says, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now this is God's principle of judgment. Punish evil, reward righteousness. And I think Paul is speaking generally here of the general system of God in governing the world. At this point, there's no question how the righteousness in God's sight is to be obtained. Does it say anything about salvation here? Not at all. In fact, this will be made clear later when it is clearly shown that by works of law, no flesh can be justified before God. How do you reconcile those two? Well, at this point, there's just no question about how this righteousness in God's sight is to be obtained. He doesn't address that here. He's talking about judgment. Now, it'll be made clear later when it's clearly shown that nobody is justified by works. And this whole section is not talking about salvation. It's talking about condemnation. In fact, the final judgment of unbelievers, the Great White Throne, is for unbelievers only. Flip over to Revelations 20. In Revelations 20, and verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is at least 1,000 years after believers are, I'll put air quotes around this, judged at the Bema seat, or the awards banquet, we call it. That's when the believers will stand before Jesus and get rewarded for what they did here on earth. Now, I love this great white throne because it's all these unbelievers standing before God, and they know they have no excuse, they have no escape. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And of course, nobody passed that. But then what does God do? He says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So even the unbelievers, they're judged by their deeds. They fail that judgment. And then God says, well, look one more time to see if he believed sometime in his life. And they look at the book of life. Now that's being absolutely unequivocally sure that these guys are all believers. And you can see that in Revelation 20, 5 and 6, where it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the believers already have received their awards and their gowns, and it's 1,000 years later that the second resurrection takes place. And why is this? It's because believers have righteousness, the righteousness that God demands and he also imparts. So when God looks at the believer, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Unbelievers don't have this righteousness, therefore, what's left for them? They have to be judged by their works, and nobody passes. Obviously, it's impossible. So back in Romans, the context is not telling us how to get saved. That will come later. It's telling us why the unbelieving moralist is not saved. The misunderstanding of verse 6 has brought two misconceptions to the nominal church. The first is the idea that this passage proves that not faith only, but works to some measure justify before God. And that's absolute heresy. But they go to this verse and they don't understand the context. The other one is that by a good work here, he means faith in Christ. And that's absolutely not true also. I put this in, you can, I don't have it worked out completely yet, so don't ask me questions on it. In Romans 4, 5, it says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And Romans 4 is what we call the imputation chapter, and man is imputed with the righteousness of Christ. So he says that in opposition to the one who believes. So faith is unmeritorious. It is not a work. I think back in Romans, and Wiest agrees me with on this, that Paul is speaking here in general terms, and that merely the fact that everywhere and all in all, God punishes evil and rewards good. That's the way God is. So what's the outcome then? That's verse 7 through 10. Verse 7 said, those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. What does he give them? Eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he gives them wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, Paul is talking about two kinds of people in these verses, isn't he? He's talking about those who do evil in verse 9 and those who do good in verse 10. Now, when he talks about those who do evil, he's talking about unbelievers. And when he talks about those who do good, he's talking about believers. And the thing we have to remember when we come across a structure like this, we have to think, now, is this descriptive or is it prescriptive? In other words, does it describe something or does it command something? Now, Paul is describing the difference between believers and unbelievers according to their works. Now, there can be exceptions here. He's not giving a prescription for salvation. Not at all. He's not saying what you must do to get salvation. He's describing saved people. They're the ones who do good deeds. The saved people, they're the ones who do good deeds. So the outcome then for the believer, you have to remember, throughout human history, God has given truth to mankind. There's always been truth, and the outcome for one who believes God's truth about the gospel, the outcome is eternal life. The outcome for the unbeliever is in verse 8 and 9. When he says, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. So here, he's describing unbelievers. Now, God has revealed creation to the pagan man, the man who didn't have the law, although the pagan can know God exists, he can know his attributes, he still doesn't believe. And the moral person knows there's right and wrong, yet he can't attain his own morality. And again, unlike man, God does not allow an occasional misstep, nor does he grade on the curve. So there are two destinies involved here. The destiny of the unbeliever will be wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress. In verse 8 and 9, where it says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. And we looked at wrath previously, if you'll remember that, orge, and it means emotion, in this case, wrath, that builds up and builds up over time. Indignation is thumos. That means anger, rage, or wrath, if you want to call it that. And God is withholding his wrath until it's time. And it's building up because all these people who hear truth and ignore it are building up more and more wrath for themselves. But God is withholding his wrath to give every future believer time to believe. Tribulation is thlipsis. Thlipsis was used for squeezing a grape until it bursts. It's tension or distress. But the translated stenochoria, distress, and that is a set of stressful circumstances. So all of these things are the destiny of the unbeliever. In other words, what we call hell. Now, Paul uses the word Greek here to refer to everybody who isn't a Jew. So when he says of the Jew first and also of the Greek, he means everybody. Now, why is all this? Or how does God base that judgment? He has no respect of persons. 2:11 says, for there is no partiality with God. Partiality is really a mouthful. It's prosopalimpsia. Prosopalimpsia. And the Greek word is made up of the word for faith. And if you ever have ever taken Greek, you probably know faith because it's prosopon and it sounds like put soap on. So that's a good memory link for that word. So this word, prosopalimpsia, is made up of the word face and the verb receive. And it's an idiom, and it literally means to receive face. According to Loanita, it means to make an unjust distinction between people by treating one person better than another, to show favoritism, to be partial. Partiality is a good translation of this word. In verse 12, we have an example. The connection of thought with 1:11 is very, very close, as you can see. Even though verse 12, if you've noticed, if you've been reading it, begins a new paragraph. Well, keep in mind that the paragraph divisions are not inspired, nor are the versification. Actually, the first oldest manuscripts we have, called the Uncials, were written all in capital letters. There were no spaces between the words, and they were written from edge to edge, so it'd make it very difficult for us as non-Greeks to read. Fortunately, we have later translations that have small letters as well as capitals. Verse 12 is a very important statement. Pagans who sin are lost. Why are they lost? Because they do not keep the law which they have. Creation, and we saw that before. They have creation. They could deduce from creation that there's a creator, but they don't. God's word says they don't. Now don't come and ask, well, what if somebody does? Well, God's word says they don't. They're not judged because they don't have the Mosaic law or even Christianity. The Jew, on the other hand, has to stand or fall by the Mosaic law. And notice, both classes perish. So if we don't believe the gospel, we come to this condemnatory judgment. And this section we are in is about judgment, not salvation. We'll get to that, of course, but we're not in it right now. So keep that in mind. And we'll stop there this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we can understand this very difficult chapter in the book of Romans, and we pray that you will give us the understanding of this chapter so that we can act on it as believers. In Christ's name, we pray.